We're continuing our study of the first letter of John. This morning we're looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Listen as I read. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also abide in the Son and the Father. Well, I make the point in the notes that theology is very important. If you don't think that it is, you're deceived. One of the clearest things John says to us in this little epistle is that theology, what you do believe, is very important, especially when it comes to the person of Christ. This week I was reading C.S. Lewis's gem of a book, Mere Christianity, which I have read, I don't know, a half dozen times since I was in college. If you haven't read this book, I would ask you to take time to do so. I consider it one of the great classics, even though it's not a heavy theological book, but C.S. Lewis was such a brilliant writer, you cannot help but be mesmerized by how he conveys his passion for theology. And he makes an observation in the book when he's talking about why theology is important, and I'm going to take time to read a section of this to you. He said that he was giving a talk once before one of the colleges there in Oxford or Cambridge, I forget which one, about the importance of theology, and a man stood up who was a member of the British Air Force, and he said to Lewis, "Look, I have no use for this kind of stuff, but mind you, I am a religious man. I know there is a God. I have felt him out alone in the desert. And what a tremendous mystery it was. But I don't need this theology. I don't need this. I'm only interested in the real thing." Well, now Lewis said in response, he could understand where this man was coming from. He said that if you have an experience about the reality of God, and then you turn and start reading the Christian creeds, you may think you're reading something less real just because it's on paper. And he makes this illustration. He said, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic Ocean from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of it, he will say, "Ha, this map is useless. I've seen the real thing. I don't need a map." But then Lewis says, if you're going to try to navigate from England to the United States, you desperately need a map of the Atlantic. Well, of course, walking along the beach, you can experience the ocean. But he says to navigate the ocean, you need something more. You need knowledge that you can only get from a map. And Lewis said that's what we have when we turn to our creeds and confessions. We have a map that explains the Christian's experience down through the history. Well, in this section of John's epistle, he begins by telling them that there is a reality that confronts them. And it begins by first telling us that this is the last hour. Now that expression, and I've documented it in your notes about the fact that it doesn't refer necessarily to the chronological unfolding of time as such. If the apostles could say that the last days were upon us during the first century, and we've now come to 2,000 years, what in the world does last mean? Well, it really means that in terms of how things have unfolded in God's plan, we're at the end of it. You know, the word end, teleos, in Greek can refer to a destination, but it can also refer to the things that have reached a climax. And so in John's language, when he says, we know that it's the last hour because there has been the appearance of false teachers. Now he uses the word, and by the way, our English word comes right out of the Greek text. Antichrist in Greek is antichristos. Now he makes the point that there is an antichrist with the article, the antichrist, who Paul referred to as the man of sin in his epistles to the Thessalonians. Well, John says the antichrist, many of them have appeared amongst us. And now, don't overlook the importance of that word amongst us, because he's going to make the point that these people sprang up in the midst of the church. In Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul gave his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he said much the same thing. He said, after my departure, men will arise from amongst your own number, seeking to drag or draw disciples after themselves. And he calls them vicious wolves. False teachers are vicious. Heresy is harmful to you. Heresy is hurtful. And he actually will use the word heresy to describe false teaching. And the particular false teaching has to do with the person of Christ. Now, the word antichrist can be taken in two different senses. It can be taken in the sense of being against Christ. Anti-Christ, against. But it also can be taken in the sense of in place of Christ. And so when John says many antichrists have arisen, he will later specify how this relates to the incarnation. The kind of Gnosticism that I introduced you to a few weeks ago that John was contending with said, among other things, that Christ didn't really have a physical body. You see, they had bought into the Platonic notion of dualism, in which that which was physical was evil. So Christ could not really have had a real body. He only had the appearance of it. And this brand of Gnosticism also went by the name Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. And so Christ looked like he had a body, but he really didn't. He was far too great a being to have such a body. And John is going to point out, look, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, why is that so important? Well, among other things, the entire corpus of Scripture tells us that the flesh of Christ, the body of Christ, was essential to the accomplishment of his calling. We have oftentimes quoted that text in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer to the Hebrews, quoting the Psalms, puts in the mouth of Christ these words, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, a body thou hast prepared for me. The babe born in the manger in Bethlehem was the eternal Son of God, but who took to himself, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He was real flesh and bone. You remember when Jesus appeared in his post-resurrection body to the disciples. And he particularly singled out Thomas. Why Thomas? Well, he's doubting Thomas, you know. Thomas was told the report had come that the women had seen the resurrected Jesus. Thomas says, I don't believe it. He's from Missouri. I don't believe it for a minute. And unless I can put my fingers into the marks of his crucifixion, I'm not going to believe it. And so when Jesus does make his appearance, he says to Thomas, look here, put your finger in where I was pierced. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see I have. Jesus, by that very statement, was affirming the fact that even in his post-resurrected body, he was flesh and bone. And the blood of Christ was physical blood. And when we're told that we're justified by his blood, if he's not a human being, then he could shed no blood. It's not just a metaphor. It's language that underscores the necessity of the atonement as being grounded in the incarnation. And so John will say very obviously, anybody who denies this Notice this. He says he does not have the Father. I told you a few weeks back that I was stunned to come across a book by Kermit Zarley. Your name may not ring a bell to many of you, but he was a professional golfer back in the 70s. And he was a good friend of my mentor, S. Lewis Johnson, who I studied under at Trinity, was a very accomplished golfer. In fact, he won the South Carolina Open as an amateur back in the 40s. He was so good that he would actually play, he could actually shoot his age well into his 70s. Anyway, Kermit Zarley, when he was playing on the PGA Tour, got Dr. Johnson to fly into these tournaments and give Bible studies to the men. And Dr. Johnson used to tell me what a wonderful opportunity it was to share the gospel with all these golfers. And Kermit Zarley was one of Dr. Johnson's favorite students. He used to tell me, he said, you know, I've tried to encourage Kermit that once he's finished playing golf and he ought to go to school and learn some theology so he can be a Bible teacher. Well, Kermit did not go off to school, but he did become a Bible teacher. Not a good one. He's written a book called The Restitution of Jesus, and he is an avowed anti-Trinitarian universalist. He denies the deity of Christ explicitly. He says Jesus was not God. There is no such doctrine as the Trinity. Now, if I'm reading John correctly, by denying that truth about the deity of Christ, John says he does not have the Father either. You know, down to the history of the church, we've had groups like this. You can think of the Jehovah's Witnesses are perhaps the most infamous, who are anti-Trinitarian. But you can go back to the time of the Reformation, and there were two individuals who were anti-Trinitarians. The most famous was Michael Servetus, who was, as you all know, burned at the stake in Geneva. But he was a nasty anti-Trinitarian. Well, to my shock, Kermit Zarley thinks that Servetus is the true reformer and Calvin's the heretic. This is awful stuff. And then all of that, you have the Socinians, Faustus Socinus, Socinus. They're all anti. In fact, modern-day Unitarianism, modern-day anti-Trinity, all rooted and grounded in the teachings of those two men during the 16th century, Servetus and Socinus. Well, what John is saying is that he who does not have the Son, and by that he means the doctrine of the Son, not just an experience of the Son. Listen, people can claim to have all kinds of religious experiences. I mean, if people have religious experiences daily, any number of them. Like, turn on Oprah Winfrey and you'll hear any one of them being regurgitated. An experience in and of itself doesn't prove that something is true. I think people can give moving testimonies about how something galvanized their life, affected it so they did a 180, and things change. Now, we can become impressed with testimonies. You know, when I was growing up in church, they used to have what was called pop-up testimony meetings. You ever been in one of those? Sure you have, Ernie. And people would stand up and give a moving testimony about how they had been saved. Now, for those of us who grew up in the church, we never did have those kind of, it didn't happen to me. And sometimes you can give a little bit of spiritual intimidation about how people came out of the dregs of drug use or promiscuity, and then we're saved. And they're moving testimonies. But listen, a testimony in and of itself does not validate the claims being made. I have talked to dozens and dozens of Mormons who give moving testimonies about what Joseph Smith means to them and how he opened their eyes to what the Bible really meant. Well, now John says, not just here, but in his second epistle, he said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine of Christ with him, he makes a very serious statement. He says, do not welcome him in or bid him Godspeed in his error that he is spreading. Now, I know that in our day and time, civility is something that's in decline, and we should be civil when we disagree with people. And I have listed in your sermon notes some of the horrendous errors that are propagated by the Word of Faith people. If you drive over here on down Brown Road to the corner of Brown and Val Vista, there you'll see the Living Word Bible Church. That's all they teach. That's all they teach is the prosperity gospel of Kenneth Copeland and T.D. Jakes and that crowd, Joris Myers, and they'll actually have pictures of these people showing up. But if you look at the substance of what they're teaching, the Christ of the prosperity gospel of the Word of Faith is not the Christ of Scripture. You know, Jesus, Paul said in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, there is another Jesus out there. Another one, not the real one. There are all kinds of counterfeit Jesuses running around. The one that John says is true is the one who is one with the Father. If you've seen me, remember what Jesus told his apostles when Philip said, "Show us the Father." If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that the Father has a physical body, but the Son is the manifestation of the glory of God. He is, as the writer of the Hebrews says, the radiance. I told you that I'm preparing now to do a series of sermons on the Nicene Creed after we finish 1 John. And I've been reading books on the Trinity and the importance of understanding the eternal generation of the Son. We cited this morning, God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, before all ages. C.S. Lewis, in the book I just referred to, has a chapter on begetting. And he says, God makes things, but the Son is not made. He is begotten, eternally begotten. There was never a time when he was not begotten. And the Spirit of God is eternally proceeding. See, these are deep subjects, but they're worthy of our most serious attention. This is why theology matters. And John says it matters seriously in us. And notice he says that there are two things that distinguish the true things, people of God. Now, John said that these antichrists went out from them. And he uses the word is that they departed. And he said there's a reason for that. They never really were of us in the first place. They never were really of us. Now, listen. All of us, or most of us, have witnessed people who made a profession of faith in Christ, maybe for some time, and then they fell away. They apostatized. They went out from us because John says they never were really of us. And this is what he says. He said that they went out from us because they're not with of us, but because you have an anointing from the Holy One. The presence of the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not belong to Christ. It's part of our birthright when we're born again that the Spirit of God comes in. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And that's what he means by the anointing. We have an anointing. And this is the other thing he says. This also gives us an understanding of the truth. He said, and so this that you have heard from the beginning abides in you. Remember, we looked here a few weeks ago at the importance of that when John says the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And that expression had to do with rejecting false doctrine, studying the Bible and knowing that that is false doctrine. Now, I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've collected in my library a whole three or four shelves of Mormon books written by Mormons on Mormonism. And I read that and I say, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. You ever have a discussion with Mormons? They'll say, will you pray over the Book of Mormon with us? I always say, no. I won't do it. Why won't you pray with us? I don't have to. I can take the Book of Mormon and the writings of Joseph Smith and compare them to Scripture, and Scripture takes precedence over everything else that you claim to be inspired. And when that contradicts what Scripture says, then I know it's a lie.
It's from the Father of lies.
You know, if you're visiting with us, you may have noticed them when we said the Lord's Prayer. We have in our rendition, deliver us from the evil one. Not evil generic, but personified. Because in the Greek text, it is. It has an article in front of it. It identifies, deliver us from the evil one. What do we got to be delivered from? Satanic possession? Maybe you've been watching too much of movies like The Exorcist or something. That you're afraid you'll be picking up pea soup or something. No. It's the error of the devil. That's what he does. He is the great deceiver. The Apostle Paul tells us that he goes about seeking to entrap men in error. And he does it. We're told that he has blinded men. Peter says he goes about like a roaring lion seeking men to be devoured. We're to resist him in the truth. And when Paul and our young associate here down the road, we'll be getting to Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God is to equip you to stand firm against the evil one. And it's doctrine that equips you to do this. The truth of Scripture that equips you to do this. And so John is going to tell us we have overcome the evil one because we have exposed him for what he really is. You know, the Apostle Paul, that text I just alluded to, he said Satan masquerades himself as an angel of light. And it's no wonder that his disciples do the same thing. And so it's very important to us that we have a grip and grasp of the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. And none of them more important than the person of Christ. Go wrong here, and it doesn't matter what else you get right, you're in trouble. And the Lord deliver us from satanic deception. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.